Amen. Well, I trust you've had a good day. How many of you got to smile and at least be friendly to somebody today? Anybody? Oh, a bunch of you made it. All right, that's good. And the rest of you, we're praying for you, okay? You can smile at somebody here tonight and still redeem the time, all right? I went over to the mall to walk today, and several of the people there evidently have recognized me from being there several mornings, and they were actually talking to me, smiling, and one guy even made a joke about me walking. And so we had a good time this morning, and I'm praying the Lord's going to open some doors there for the gospel as well with maybe two or three people before my time's up here. We are a terminal people. You're going to die, I'm going to die. But think about it this way. Yeah, I've got heaven taken care of. I know I'm going to be with the Lord. Honestly, if the day was up, it'd be okay with me. Lord takes us even before the sermon. It's all right with me. I won't get upset about that. But there's people all around us that are terminal. I'm not worried about where I'm going, but I am concerned about those that are all around us whose lives are short. And you and I often take for granted how long they will be around, and we don't know how long they'll be around. We need to redeem the time. We need to make our time, use our time wisely as we reach out to others. Now, tonight what I want to do is kind of focus on this a little different direction. We're going to go back to the book of Matthew. We were in chapter 9 last night. We're going to go to chapter 10 tonight. I want you to see what the Lord has to say here to his disciples. And again, we're in this passage here where Jesus has been taking his disciples on ministry. He's preparing them for as he will be going away, and they are going to pick up the work behind him. And you and I are the ones who are picking up the work behind them. And we should be training those who are coming up behind us so that they're ready to pick up the work. Not take it all on like we're the only ones that can do it, but recognize we need each other and we need those coming behind and the little guys that were up here singing, guys and gals, and they're going to be growing up before you know it. They're going to be up and going, but we want to make sure that they're disciples of Christ, serving the Lord and able to carry that message forward should the Lord tarry. Now, if the Lord doesn't tarry, those of us that are saved are going to get to go. And I'm kind of looking forward to the rapture. In case you're wondering, yes, I believe the rapture will happen before the 7 years. I'm not worried about that one bit. I believe we will be out of here before the 7 years starts. And the Antichrist, before he's revealed, we will be gone. All right? But we sure do see a lot of little Antichrists around. Well, I'm not going to get off on that. I'd be here all night. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 10. And notice what we find in chapter number 9. We were looking there. Jesus took his disciples in verse 35. He went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Then when he sees the multitudes, he tells his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. And you need to pray for laborers. You get that? Don't think you're going to be enough. Start praying for laborers now before we have the harvest being brought in. And then, oh, there's so much I could talk about there. Then verse 10, chapter 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, he goes on to name the men. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. Jesus didn't just take them on ministry trips throughout all these towns and villages. He now is sending them out so that they can begin to do what Jesus has taught them. You don't learn things just because you sit in a church house and hear somebody preach and teach. I think we sometimes have kind of got things turned around thinking, well, if I come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, then I'm a good Christian. I've really got it all made. No, this is the equipping station, and out there's the working place. And if you're going to get equipped and you're not going to work, you haven't been of much value in the work of the kingdom. And so Jesus sends his men out, and they're going to stumble, and they're going to fall, they're going to fail. I know about that. And he's going to pick them back up, and he's going to teach them, and he's going to debrief them, and he's going to correct them, and he's then going to send them back out with new instruction and help them. And this is how Jesus' ministry went as he worked with his men. Now watch what he says then in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Some have talked about why is this happening. He says in verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And there's a number of reasons that go in here, but one of them being, it is easier for you to reach out to people that are like you than people that are different from you. If you were going to go to Russia, for instance, those of you that are Americans and grew up here and know English and you don't know any Russian at all, if you were to go to Russia, you would find it hard to reach out to people over there until you started learning the language. And as you start learning the language, then you've still got to learn the culture. And even when you've learned about the culture to fit in with Russians, you'd find that extremely difficult. I've been in Africa for 15 years. I've learned a lot about the culture. I've learned how to kind of fit in a little bit with the people around me and understand them a little better. But I will never be an African. I will never identify with them to the point to where I fully can think like they do and get all the ways in which they think different than what I do. I think different than them. You say, well, what's wrong with them? Nothing wrong with them. It's probably what's wrong with me. And a missionary trying to reach into other people, when you go across that culture group, all of a sudden you're trying to deal with another culture. It's far more difficult to do than it is working with your own people. This is why I've always said, and the men that we sent out as missionaries from Lehigh and other churches that I pastored through the years, as we would send men out, we wanted to send men out that had already shown that they were faithful in America, reaching people with the gospel. And if they didn't have a track record of being faithful at reaching people, there's no sense in sending them to a foreign field and expecting them to somehow start getting faithful over there. I'm afraid I've seen missionaries like that come through the years. And I think it's a grave mistake for any church to make that kind of mistake of sending a man out who hasn't proven himself faithful here before he goes there. Now, watch what else he says about him. He says in verse 7, and as you go, what's that next word? Preach. That word preach, it doesn't necessarily mean stand in a pulpit. And I think a lot of American missionaries kind of have the idea, oh, preach means to stand in the pulpit and deliver a sermon. And so I've got to rent a building and I've got to have a pulpit and then I'll get some chairs and I've got to have a piano. And the disciples didn't have all that. The word preach means very simply, it means to declare. It's an announcement. It can be done one-on-one, and literally that is what you and I are doing is one-on-one is we're out witnessing, talking to different people, and okay, now hang on here. No, I don't believe in it, that women should be pastors. But get this, I think women ought to be preachers. What? Yes, I think women ought to preach to women. I think they ought to get out there and talk to people about Christ. You don't sit back and say, well, let the men do that. Ladies, you can be some of the best evangelists that there ever were, and God can use you in reaching others. You can make inroads into places. Now, I'm not talking about standing up in a public forum like some of the lady preachers that we've got in our world today and having some worldwide ministry and all of that, but I am talking about being faithful about being a witness. And these men were being sent out, and they were told to preach. Now watch what he says next. He says, I don't want to spend all night here just walking. This passage is so packed. But he says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Well, to go giving. What a big difference over in Africa, because in the countries where I'm working, those people in ministry, whether it's the Africans or whether it's the white people that are over there in ministry, the vast majority of them are in ministry and charge people money to do their ministry for people. You want to get prayed for, you must first pay for it. You come, they have their daily prayers or weekly prayers. They'll have set times and they'll set up a tent and have people file in, but they have to come and bring money to have the so-called preacher pray for them. Now, I don't think much, as you can probably guess, I don't think much of a preacher that charges to pray for somebody. And then there are those that won't go and preach unless they're given money. I don't think much of that either. We tell people over there, everything we have, we give away. We never ask for money. And I've said it over and over and over again. We're not after money. We're not there to get money from the people. And when we give out literature and materials and books that we've written and all the rest, our goal is not to make money. Our goal is to carry the gospel of Christ. Freely it was given to me. Freely I want to give to them. And watch what else. I know. I got to move along. I'm going to do it. Here we go. I'm trying. You pray for me. Here we go. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Now, I don't carry a purse. I don't know about you all. I've never seen Brother Norberg with a purse. And I don't think I ever will. Will I, brother? What he's talking about is your wallet, all right? Do you provide before you go? Here's what he tells his disciples. He says, as you're going, don't worry about collecting a bunch of money and getting all your money together. Get out there and get the job done. This is an urgent business. Now, there's a lot we could say there, but we're not here to talk about that tonight necessarily. Watch what else he says then. He says, nor scrip for your journey. Scrip was a written, it'd be like an IOU kind of thing where you can take it and redeem it in different places. He says, don't carry that for your journey, neither two coats. You don't need two coats. You only need one, unless you're going to North Dakota. Then you might need two coats. But then he says here, neither shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. What's he talking about? He's talking about that as we go, we should go trusting God and learning to depend upon Him. Now, I'll be quite honest with you. I would love to have a full bank account. I'd love to have so much money in my pocket that, you know, I never thought about money at all. That'd be kind of nice in a way. But then how would we ever learn to pray for our daily bread if we had so much that we never had a daily need? And how would we teach the African people, who many of the men that I work with get up in the morning and they have not one bit of food in their house for their family to eat? They go out and go looking for what they call a piece job, just a job for the day or even half of the day, so that they can make enough money to buy a little bit of food and bring it back home to feed their family. I can't imagine living that way. But that's how they live. And here I am, I mean, I don't have a whole lot by American standards, but by their standards, I'm a wealthy, wealthy person. And when they look at me and I say to them, you need to trust God, some of them kind of balk at that a little bit. I understand why. There's a place where you and I need to live in such a way that we say, we're going to trust God. The other morning I got up and I was talking with one of the men over there, and he has an opportunity to get some gospel lessons into the biggest prison in Zimbabwe. Shepherd is his name. Pray for Shepherd. And Shepherd said, you know, we need to print Shona lessons in the Shona language. I said, well, how many do you need, brother? And he said, well, I'm going to need at least 1,000 this time. I swallowed hard and I said, well, we're going to have to pray for God to provide, which I always say. And he said, yeah, we can pray. I said, no, I mean, you need to understand, we need to pray for a miracle for God to provide. And he said, God's in the business of miracles. Okay, we'll pray. About an hour and a half later, I got a message from our church secretary. She said, some money came in for printing, $2,500, which just happened to be enough to be able to pay for those gospel lessons. And I wrote her back and I said, Kristen, when did the money come in? And she said, well, it actually came in on Monday. What was this? Oh, this was Wednesday. It came in on Monday, and on Wednesday morning, yesterday morning, that's when all this transpired. And I wrote Shepherd back. I said, God provided on Monday, but we didn't know about it. God had already provided before we even asked. But that's kind of how my God is. He's already got our needs figured out, and he's already busy, ready to meet the needs ahead of time before we even begin to ask. But he wants us in that place of dependence so that he can work in us and through us. And so we're getting ready as soon as all the money clears the banks and stuff to get over there and get it printed here, get the printing started, and actually starting tomorrow. They're going to trust us with the money, I guess, this time. Watch what else he says. He says, and into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. Now, what does he mean by worthy? This is the point of the message tonight. Look for people that are worthy. Well, he's not talking about wealthy. He's not talking about the good people necessarily in town. He's talking about people that are worthy of the... What does it take to be worthy of the... I'm going to show you what it takes to be worthy of the gospel, I believe, tonight. Two things I look for. We'll go on and read, and we're going to come back to that thought in a moment. He says in verse 12, and when you come into an house, salute it. Now understand, when it talks about a house, it's not talking about the building itself. It's talking about the household, the people that live in that house, the family, the servants, their friends, the people that they have influence over. And he says, when you come there, you are to salute the house. Greet the household. Now, watch what else he says. Here we go. He says in verse 15 or 13, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And we're told over in the book of Luke that basically what you're to do is to say, I'm here to bring peace. You say, what do you mean peace? We're not talking about wars here. We're talking about the peace of God and the peace with God. And that peace with God is bought by Jesus Christ, and the peace with God is brought by Jesus Christ when he enters into your life. And he says, if they are worthy, let your peace be upon that household. And we scratch our head and say, what exactly is he talking about? I think it gets to be a little clearer as we read the next verse. And he says this, he says, and whatsoever, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Okay, so he's talking about let the peace remain on the house if they're worthy, and if they're not, let the peace return to you and then shake the dust off your feet and go on down. In other words, there are some people that you and I ought to be giving the gospel to, and some people we need to just move on. And we're not talking here about being unkind. We're not talking here about being ugly to these people. We're just saying we have got to invest our lives in people that the Bible calls worthy. People that are a value? Yet you say, what? Isn't everybody a value? Everybody's a value, but not everybody is ready to listen to the gospel at the moment that you intersect with them and begin to talk to them about Christ. If you waste your time on everybody, you likely will reach nobody. This is a concept that I did not have early in ministry. As I began to grow and understand more things and build a philosophy of ministry around the ministry of Christ, I began to grasp this truth. Jesus was careful about who he spent his time with. He could have spent time with everybody. He could have had crowds of thousands and stood in front of the thousands and preached to the multitudes every day of his life. But he chose to invest most of his time in the 12. And from time to time, he'd lead the 12 out to deal with multitudes. He'd teach them how to deal with people, how to filter through and find those that are worthy. But he spent most of his time discipling the 12, who in turn, at the end of his 3.5-year ministry, Jesus is ready to hand it all over to them and trust them with the future of the gospel message. Now let that sink in a little bit, okay? He trusted the 12. One of them defects, but of the 11, they're faithful. 10 of them die for the cause of Christ. One of them dies old, but he got boiled in a pot of oil before he died. Jesus picked well, but I would suggest to you that if you'd been looking at those guys when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you would not have thought that they were going to finish the job very well. Now, look what else he says here then. He says this in verse number 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There are those that we go to, and there are those that will be worthy, who are ready to hear the gospel, who are willing to hear the gospel, who will allow us to instruct them. Luke goes on to explain how this is to be done, what Jesus explained to them. And Luke says that what they were to do was to go to the house and salute the house, say, peace be upon the house. And if the people inside are worthy, then you're allowed in the house in order to teach them. When you go in the house, you don't go into the house and then leave again and go try to find another house. You spend your time in that one household teaching them the things of God. And allow them to provide for you because you have nothing. You didn't come here with anything. Allow them to provide food and lodging for you while you are there instructing them. And that household then becomes the beginning stages in that village or that town or that area of the world that begin to reach out, and the gospel spreads from there. In other words, get more focused on individuals than on crowds. And this is hard for us as Americans because we think of a church, how big is the church, and then we decide whether the church is any good based on how big it is. We want to know about the bodies and the bucks and the buildings. And if a church has bodies, buildings, and bucks, then we figure, wow, it must be a great church. That's not necessarily true. I've seen churches of just a few people who had more of the power of God than churches that I've known of with hundreds of people under their roof. The size of a church does not have anything to do with the power of God. The purity of a church is what has to do with whether God will bless it or not. And you can fake the blessing of God with worldly things, and you can fool the world's crowd into a church to think, oh, it's great because look at all they've got. But you'll never fool God, and you'll not fool saints who have a heart for the things of God You'll not fool them. They'll know. Their heart will resonate. The Spirit of God that's in them will resonate with, this is where God abides. The house of God, the church, is the house of God. It's a household. The house of God is the body of Christ. Think about this for a moment. Jesus dwells in us individually as believers. Yes, that's true. But there is another sense in which he indwells the church body together as a congregation. There is an authority. There is a blessing upon God's people. And oh, I would like to just spend an hour or so talking to you about what is given you as God's people, the authority that Christ has given you to be able to break down the gates of hell that are holding people as prisoners to the devil. But let me bring you back for a moment and let's talk about, how do you find these people? How did the disciples go into a village or into a town or into a city and go house to house and then know which house was worthy? Who were these worthy people? I'm going to suggest to you that there are two qualities that stand out about them. The first quality, well, before we go there, let's go over to the book of Romans chapter 3. Just run over there with me and now we're going to get moving. Okay, here we go. Romans chapter number 3, and we read over there in verse number 11. The Bible says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, this verse is right in the middle of a bunch of others that are talking about the natural man who does not know God. People apart from Christ do not understand. People apart from Christ do not seek God. Two qualities, negative qualities, of people who are lost. Before I was saved, if you had talked to me and I had been real honest with you, I would have said there were times in my life when I wanted to know who God was. When I got saved and I read this verse, there's nobody that seeks after God. No one seeketh the Lord. And I looked at this verse and it says here this truth and I said, how can that be? I remember wanting to know who God was, wanting to know how to get to him, how to know if I knew him. I can remember that. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I was raised to know that there was a God, to believe there was a God, and I wanted to know more about who this God was. There were points in my life when this would come about, and it was like one day I entered into this door and I got saved. And when I got saved, I said, well, how can this verse be true? Because I look back my life and say, but there were times when I was seeking, when I was interested. And that's the first quality that we're looking for, is people that are interested, people that are seeking the things of God. They have a genuine interest. Now, I'm going to talk to you about why this is in a moment. Here what we've got is people that are seeking the Lord, but the Bible says no one seeks the Lord in their natural state. So why does he say this? And the answer is really pretty simple. It is that God is always the initiator. God is the one that starts everything that happens in your life from a spiritual perspective. God is the one that begins that work in you. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. Their relationship with God was broken. What'd they do? They went out and they picked a bunch of leaves and put them on and said, oh, now we're covered up. And then they heard God coming in the garden in the cool of the day. And so they went and hid. Why'd they go hide? Because they knew that they were not right with God. They knew that their plants weren't going to cover up the sin that was there, and they knew they weren't right with, so they hid. But I got a better question for you. Why did God come walking in the garden? God knew what they had done. And here comes God initiating everything, and he's crying out, Adam, 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 where art thou? Adam, Do you really think that God didn't know where Adam was? You think this was a secret? That God had somehow lost Adam and didn't know where to look? Of course not. God knew exactly where he was. So why was God asking such a question? Adam, where art thou? God wanted Adam to recognize where he was. He wanted him to know. Why did Jesus ask that question with those two disciples in John chapter 1 who were following afar off? John the Baptist had told them, that's the Lamb of God. So they started following. Jesus stopped and turned around. What do you ask? What do you seek? What do you guys want? What is it you're after? And you know, most of us, before we're saved, we can't really voice it. I remember when I was lost, it seems so long ago, and I guess in some ways it was, it almost seems like another person. I look back, it's over 50 years now for me, so I look back there and I sometimes wonder if I really remembering things right. But I do remember meeting a Baptist preacher. I remember sitting on a church bus, and we were going to a rally down in Wichita, Kansas. And I remember as I went into the rally and I sat there and I listened to the guy preach, and I thought, this doesn't seem real to me, this guy. We got back on the bus, and the youth pastor at that church turned around on the bus before we took off, and he said, well, Doug, what do you think? I said, I don't know. What am I supposed to think? He said, well, if you died today, where would you go? And I said, purgatory. And he looked at me and said, oh. And he turned around, started the bus, and drove us home. He didn't know what to say. I gave him the wrong answer, right? I mean, I assume you folks understand that's the wrong answer, okay? That was the best I knew. What he wasn't asking was a question to get down into my heart. What was I really after? And a surface level question, where are you going to go when you die? I mean, I wasn't ready to answer a question like that. I had no idea. I didn't have the information that I needed to understand where I was going to go. I hadn't been around Bible preaching enough to even know that. I had never read my Bible through. In fact, at that point, I didn't even own a Bible. What if he'd asked some other questions, though? Oh, we'll get to some of those on Sunday night, Lord willing. Okay. What he should have been looking for is, Doug, you've been a crusty kind of teenager all your life. You don't have the best reputation of people. Why are you even coming to church? Now, probably asking it that way wouldn't have been the best way, right? But it should have been going through his mind. Why in the world does a crusty guy like him, who wanted nothing to do with church for several years, all of a sudden start coming to this Baptist church that preaches the Bible? There was a hunger, and I had no way to know what that was going on in my heart. There was a hunger, there was a desire, there was this interest that was there, and I wanted to know something. I would come into church, I would sit in the very back. Now, I'll be honest with you, the reason I sat in the back, I'd been raised in a Catholic church. And I believe that the most demonic of all churches you could ever attend, this is how I was taught, okay, are Baptist. And I honestly thought that it was likely that the roof would fall in and I would be killed. So I wanted to sit in the back where I could get out as fast as possible. The church was full of people who enjoyed their life, and they would sometimes laugh. The preacher would sometimes tell jokes. Horror of horrors to a Catholic kid. And I thought, this is the most sacrilegious place. The preacher'd get up and open the Bible and preach the Word of God. And I mean, he was pointed. He'd preach at me. I don't think he really was preaching at me, but I felt like he was preaching at me. I hated it. You say, why'd you go back? Because I wanted it. You say, well, explain that to me. There was this push-pull going on in my life. Do you realize that God knows who you are? He knows where you are. God is the one that seeks you out, and God is the one that plants in your heart the desire. The desire to find Him. You would never desire God. There would never be a thought even pass through your mind that would be of any interest to you if it wasn't for God putting that desire in your heart to begin with. He already had everything planned out before the Garden of Eden. And hey, I got news for you. Even before the fall in the Garden of Eden and before God laid the foundation of the world, before all of that, the Trinity had planned out the coming of Christ before the foundation of this world, that He would come here and die for us. This God of our Bible is a God that before He even made man, He planned our redemption. Now, what does that mean? That means He knew you were going to be a sinner. He knew you would fall. He knew how wicked you would be. And people say, well, I don't think God could save me because of what I've... Do you think God's that foolish that He doesn't know how bad you've been? Do you think that the blood of Christ is of such little value to the Father that it's not enough to pay for your sin? You're a fool if you believe that. I'm saying that in the kindest way possible, but you are a fool if you believe that. God's desire for mankind to come to Him is all through the Scriptures, the very writing of your Bible. Why did God give us a Bible? Because He cares about those that are lost. He wants us to know who He is. He wants us to know about Him. So I'm looking for these people who have an interest. Now, here's what I know about them. If they have an interest, God planted it in their heart. God's working in them. And if God's at work, guess what I know now? If God's working in them, I want to be working in them or with them so that God can keep His work up. I wasn't going to go here, but I'm going to. All right, here we go. John chapter 5. I want you to see this. This is an incredible passage, really. We're going to just look at one verse for time's sake, but notice what he says in John chapter 5 and verse number, let's see if I can find it here. Verse 19. There it is. All right. John 5, 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, the Jews are upset because Jesus has made Himself equal with the Father. And so they're all upset. And then Jesus answered and said this to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. This is incredible. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He does nothing of Himself. Think about what that means. He does nothing of Himself. In other words, he doesn't invent His own direction and ministry. He doesn't come up with His own plans. He doesn't decide what He ought to do. He doesn't sit back and say, well, let me kind of work out some strategy here. How's He find His plan? He looks to see what the Father's doing. When He sees what the Father's doing, what does He do according to that verse? Go back, read it again. You got to see this. This is revolutionary. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son. What's the next word? Likewise. Do you know how Jesus figured out what his ministry was to be? He figured out where is the Father. He would look, he'd discern, where is the Father at work? Wherever the Father's at work, that's where I'm going to be working. I'll figure out where the Father's at work, that's where I'll go. I'll figure out what the Father's up to, and I'll go join in. This has revolutionized my ministry and my life for a few decades now. That Jesus Christ would look to the Father and see where the Father's at work, and then he would enter into that work, teaching me that Christ, as my example, as the second Adam, wants me to follow in his footsteps, that I need to learn to do what Jesus did, to live and walk as Jesus walked. I need to be looking for where is the Father working instead of what kind of ideas can I come up with? What conference can I go to and I'll hear about a new way to reach people, or what are the newest fads in religion that I'm going to follow? No, sir. I want to know what is the Father doing, and then I want to know, God, how can I join in with what you're doing? How can I be part of what you're doing? How can I be used of you in all of this? It becomes a life walking in dependence on the Lord. And then I began to ask this question. I hope you're asking the question already. How can I know what God's doing? And as I began to ask that question, two key things popped up for me. There's more in Scripture, but these are the two top ones, especially in the area of evangelism. I look for people that are seeking, people that are interested, people who show some concern spiritually, who have questions. Because if there is a genuine interest that is there, I know this, it is God who caused it. And if he is causing that interest and he's bringing me in connection with his person at the point of their interest, that's where God's working and I can now join in. He shows this to me in this person, and so he wants me to enter in some way, shape, or form. It might sometimes just be by prayer, but often it will be far more than that. It'll be taking the opportunity to witness. So I'm looking for these people who have this interest in their life, interest in their heart. Now, everybody that I meet is not interested, but sometimes most of the time you'll find a lot of people who say they're interested in Africa, but they're not. They're looking for other things, and that interest isn't going to last. I'll probably save it for tomorrow night, talk about how you can figure out whether that's really of God. But let me just say tonight that what we're after is finding these people who have interest. Now, how do I do that? Well, I meet people. I smile at people. Hey, how are you? Are you okay? I'm glad you're here tonight. What's your name?
Tina.
Tina. Good to meet you, Tina. I'm Douglas. Nice to meet you. Very good to meet you. What have I just done? Just met her. Now, if I got a chance to talk to Tina for a little while, I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable here, okay? But if I had time to talk to her a little bit, I'd probably be asking her about her life and you know, where she comes from and how'd she get it here in North Dakota. Because
wow,
yeah, there you go. And everybody's got a backstory, don't we? And if we don't take time to hear the backstory, we don't understand what the people have been through. And if all you do is come with a cookie-cutter answer, well, let me just tell you what you need to know. You're probably going to enter into their life at a place to where the story of their life doesn't intersect with the message. The message is still true, but it doesn't fit where they're at. And you need to figure out where they're at and start where they're at and move from there. It's like I talked to you about Emmanuel last night. Here's this preacher for 15 years. So how do you get born again, Emmanuel? Well, you've got to get baptized first. That's how you become a Christian. 15 years as a pastor preaching to people, baptism will make you a Christian. Well, I know that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. I could jump in and just correct him and just say, hey, I'm going to send you material I've written on this and show you how wrong you really are. And he probably wouldn't even read it. Or I can enter in where he is and start with where he understands things and begin to work my way up towards making the gospel clear for him so he understands the truth and why baptism is not something that saves you. It's important as a Christian. It's important for us to follow in baptism, but it is not a saving ordinance. So I'm looking for these people. I want to meet people. I want to be friendly to people. I want people to be able to approach me, to talk with me, or allow me to approach them and talk with them, not feel like I'm looking down on them. I'm no better than them. But do you know how often unsaved people look at church people and think, well, they think they're better than me? You ever hear that one? I've said it. Before I was saved, that's exactly how I thought of those church people. And now that I had met those people, even after I got saved, I began to think, well, there's several of them that do think that way too. It's sad. But I know this, that if it wasn't for the grace of God, I wouldn't be where I am. My life wouldn't be anything like it is. I'm not where I am or what I am because of me. It's because of what God has done in me. I'm looking for these people who are seeking, these people who are interested. I want to put out what I call heart hooks. Now, you know what you use a hook for up here? Y'all are into fishing. I saw some guys this morning loading their truck up. I almost said Bucky. their truck up. And they were putting their fishing poles in, getting ready to go out. And I thought, man, these people in North Dakota are tough. It's too cold to go fishing. They probably, you know, I mean, they're out there in short sleeves. And I'm like, what is wrong with them? And you can tell I don't belong in North Dakota, right? If I came, I'd probably complain too much and God would have to really slap me around. So here we go. How can I find out from somebody if there's a hunger in their heart? If there's not a hunger in their heart, if there's not an interest in their life, if they don't really have any concern about the things of God, it may not be the right time for me to give them the gospel. Now, hear what I'm saying. It may not be the right time for me to give them a full plan of the gospel. It will be a right time for me to maybe put one scripture in their heart that they will not forget. When I walk away from somebody, my goal is that as I walk away, they remember what I said. If I take one Bible verse and use it in that person's life and leave one Bible verse with them, the chances of them remembering what was said to them astronomically rise. If I give them 10 Bible verses and preach a sermon on each one of them, the chances of them remembering what I had to say drop drastically. And probably the only thing they remember about me is that guy really upset me. All he did was talk at me. I'm trying to get you to kind of think a little bit here about how you approach people. How can I best help people? How can I find these people who are hungry for the truth, who are seeking? Because nobody seeks unless God does something. And if God's doing this in their life and stirring them up with an interest in their heart, then how can I best help them? Now, that youth pastor who asked me the question and then was, I scared him enough, he turned around and just drove us home. He and I became friends later in life. He was a good man. It's just, he didn't know any better about how to witness to people. And I'll tell you what, for many years, I didn't either. I didn't know how to talk to people, how to help people. And I wouldn't say that I'm real good at it, but I'd say I've certainly improved from when you're really, really bad at it. At least about the only way you can go is up. You can get a little better, okay? And that's what I found God doing in my life, is teaching me how to get a little better at it each time, each day, each week, each year. And that's why I'm here. I want to share some of that with you. I want to stir your thinking up. I can't change you, but God can. And maybe if I can point you in the right direction, you'll begin on a journey that God will begin teaching you how to figure out, where is God at work? Well, one thing he's going to be doing is he's going to put seekers in your path. And if you can figure out how to find those seekers, I'll give you some more clues, okay, not tonight. But if you can figure out how to find out who the seekers are and spend your time with seekers, you will multiply your efforts greatly. I love working with people who are hungry for the truth. I get frustrated working with people who don't want to hear. So I invest my life, and I tell the African men this, if you want me to work with you, the only way I will work with you is if you show yourself serious, interested, and faithful. If you don't want that, it's okay. I won't hate you. I will pray for you. But I have too many men that are serious to waste time on people who are not. And you have to understand, these guys will come with the idea, he's going to give me a handout. He's going to give me money. He's going to help me get a job. He's going to do this and he's going to do, and I want them to know right up front, just as clear as I possibly can, I'm here for one reason. I want you to know God. I want you to walk with him. And the same God takes care of me can take care of you. And I can teach you how to come closer to him, how to walk with him, how to know his word, how to help others from the word of God. And if that's what you're really after, I'm willing to help you. If it's not, I understand. I'll pray for you. And when you get serious, because I believe that God stirs the heart of every man. John chapter 1. Jesus is the light of every man that comes into the world. He's the light of every man, but he is not the light of every man all the time. He's not causing every man to seek him all the time in their life. There were punctuated times in my life when my heart would be stirred about the things of God before I was saved, and there were lots of times in my life when I could have cared less. And it was at one of those punctuated times that a friend in high school invited me to go to church with him, and I broke down and said yes. And from the first time I walked in that door, I could not turn around and leave because God began to work on me. The desire grew, but I didn't know how to say it to others. I couldn't have expressed any of it myself. I hated being there, but I loved being there. I couldn't have described it, but now I can. I know what was going on. It was a spiritual warfare, huge, over my soul. God would not let me go. If you will look for where God's at work, if you will look for those people that God is stirring, those people that are beginning to have some interest, and begin to wade in. I'm not talking about being pushy here. I'm talking about loving them, caring for them, giving some answers that they've got serious questions about. You'll begin seeing God do things that you never imagined even possible. But you have to learn to walk with God if you're going to be able to notice when God is at work. You have to live a life of dependence. If all you're going to do is learn how to knock on doors and how to talk to people and what words to use, if that's all you're after, God's not going to use you greatly in transforming lives. But if you'll learn to walk with God, He will use you. That's what He longs to do with His people. That's where He wants us to be. Father, tonight, I feel, Lord, like I've given what You wanted tonight. And so much more I wish I could have, but Lord, I don't want to step beyond what You're doing. I long to be a witness, Father, and I want to talk to people, but I want to be sure that I'm following Your leading. I want to be busy where You're busy. I want to see You at work. And I thank You for letting me in on just a little bit of it along the way. And Lord, there's people here. I just sense there are people here with hearts of, they want to be able to reach out. They want to be able to tell friends and neighbors and people even that they've never met yet. They want to tell them about Christ. But they want to be effective. They don't want to run people away. They want to draw people to Christ. And Lord, help them see that door that's there. That if they can begin looking inside and see what You're doing in a person's life, that's the place to invest. Help them have a hunger. Help my hunger to grow, that I might see what You're doing. Not make my own plans, but see what You're doing. And then step in and join You in what You're up to. Have Your way in hearts. Because ultimately, if You don't have Your way, nothing of eternal importance will happen. With heads bowed, I'm going to ask the pastor to take the invitation, and he can do as he feels the Lord would have him do with this.
Just want you to sit there, if you would, please. We're not going to have an instrumentalist. Mark 1:17, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after Me, and I will make you to become fishers."